To take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. And I hope you'll suffer me to have us read not a complete sentence. I think in the NIV there is a period at some point in there, but not in the New American Standard. We will be, Lord willing, next Sunday night, looking at more depth at verses 3 and following. But tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 as we consider the false teaching that crept into the church, as I made mention. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let us give attention to God's holy word. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let's pray once more. Father, we do pray that we would heed this message, that you would instruct us and apply it to our lives as we, Lord, are now into the 21st century, as we see so much going on in the world. May we hear the voice of our Savior giving us instruction, your servant, the Apostle Paul, these words, Lord, that we would be a people who build our lives on the Word of God, the Word of Christ, so that it's to build a house on a rock that cannot be shaken by the winds, the rains that come down, the floodwaters that come up. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that there's nothing planned about the fact that in the morning and evening we're doing three verses. But you might have noticed something else that I did not plan about the text we just read and this morning's sermon. And it's the word composure. Right? Psalm 131. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul. And then Paul's concern, as we saw and just read in verse 2, is that we would not be quickly shaken from our composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or letter as this from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Very interesting. God's word, of course, is one word of God, and in many ways this is very providential that we're looking at this evening, because it's not only the truth that we saw in Psalm 130 that God has wrought this wonderful salvation for us, the forgiveness of sins. He's heard our cries, as David experienced that in the pit, and was brought to salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We now can stand before a holy God because he has dealt with our iniquities once for all on the cross. And now in the here and now, when the stresses and the pressures come about us, as we looked the last three Sunday mornings, we can think upon the God who cares for our hearts. He created our hearts. He created our minds. He's not calling upon us to be worried and anxious and full of stress and the effects of stress debilitating us. But he's also called us, as we saw in Matthew's gospel, to keep our composure by knowing the times we live in. That's really what Jesus was doing there with his disciples in Matthew chapter 24. Every generation thinks that this is the age that Christ is going to come. I don't think it is. And partly because, forgive me for saying that, it's a no-no. I believe the Bible doesn't teach me that he's coming in our in this generation, and it's because in Matthew 24, we'll touch on it, Jesus said this gospel will go to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so we have clarity, brothers and sisters, It was back 24 years ago, 1993, that I was brought out of the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of God's Son. And it was in 1993, late 1993, that Harold Camping was doing the final touches on his book, or maybe it was already published by then. I guess it was. 1994, question mark. Here I am, a new Christian at, you know, Logan Post Office in Philadelphia, you know, just new birth, alive, and the glory of the gospel and joy and sharing it with people and seeking to grow and learning and loving brothers and sisters. And here's a book that says, well, next year, that's it. I'm almost like the thief on the cross, right? Today you will be in paradise. Well, next year you'll be in paradise. Well, 1994 came and went. 1995 came and went, and so on and so on. And then, of course, he wrote another book. But how are we to understand the time so we don't lose our composure? How do we anticipate rightly the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we anticipate rightly our own homegoing? We've talked about that often. I love how the Puritans say, had that expression, that through faith in Christ we can die well. That's not a fight, that it's not a struggle, it's not trying to hold it off, but that we anticipate with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. This is all connected to our inner peace that we saw David expressing in Psalm 131, a knowledge that we belong to him, body and soul, life and death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, as the Heidelberg Catechism question 1 says. All this is what God wants us to know. It's so wonderful as Christians to not be saying, I think this, or, you know, to be kind of making up as it go along. But as the Apostle Peter says in his second letter, we have the Word of God made more sure. We can be confident in God's Word. We can say that it is, as Paul says, as Peter says there, it's a lamp shining out of the darkness. And so we can trust our Savior. He will come for us. He has promised that all that the Father draws to him, none will be cast out. He holds us and sustains us. And so we'll be looking at this passage to encourage us to that end. Keeping composure while we wait. We'll look at it under three headings. Expecting his coming, what will precede? Look at Matthew 24 again. And then last of all, keeping composure while we wait. So expecting his coming. Notice with me again our passage. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. The reality is that the teaching of the Bible assumes, rightly so, the nearness of Christ's coming. It's not a contradiction, and as I was just listening to another message just this week, just happened to have on the internet and was listening to a message, that this one pastor was saying that the coming of Christ, when he comes, it will not seem like it was long at all. And I think what he's getting at, that is for us who live, I can't say three score plus ten, because it seems like it's now five score for a lot of our brothers and sisters. But the point is that we should not rightly be thinking that it's been so long. That the gospel has come to us and affected us, though we will cry with John, even so, come Lord Jesus quickly, that it is not quick, that God has ordered things. God's not bound by time. And he has commissioned that cultural mandate, that mandate in the garden that was given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply, so that the whole earth is his garden temple, has been taken up in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That going into all nations, as I said, Jesus says there in Matthew 24, that's taking place. And so there's nothing slow about God's timetable. He's given us a commission. We're glorifying him as a church. He's given the church that wonderful privilege that Paul was used as the Lord mightily to bring to the Gentiles the gospel of the Messiah. And so too to us. But nevertheless, as I said, when we consider what Paul says here in verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that they had reason at their time in the 60s A.D. To expect Christ to come. Not in their day, but that there would be a soon coming. Think of only the last book of the Bible. Of course, John wrote that after this letter. But Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 10, 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And then the last chapter of the book of Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 12 of chapter 22, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. And then, of course, John's closing words, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. That's Jesus. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And so it's right for us to read the Bible that the coming of Christ is soon. We don't know how old the planet is. I personally think the earth is not old. But the timetable of God is never the case that we're like New York City traffic. It's 1 hour to cross the GW Bridge this morning. Well, that kind of time frame does not correlate to the Bible. Our God does everything perfectly on time. And our reading of the scriptures that are given to us, we see how they're all how they all fits together so wonderfully. The promise made to Adam, the promise expanded to Noah, and then to Abraham and his descendants through Moses and David up until the point of the birth of the Savior. So at that time, there was those expecting it. Those in Luke chapter 2. Expecting the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And so I hope you grasp this. There's a truth of his soon coming, but for us as believers, we shouldn't be like, oh, there's something wrong. You know, how can we witness to a gospel where the Lord said he would come soon and he doesn't? Now, Mike Lamatola in Sunday school class touches on these, like Bertrand Russell and others saying, well, look there, Matthew 24, he said he was going to come, he didn't come. You know, so I don't believe it. Well, that's just a misreading of what Jesus is actually saying. He's dealing with two things, as we'll see in a moment. And so we have to understand the times. We have to understand what Christ is actually saying. But for Paul's saying here, notice with this language of the plural hour, there is the hope of the gathering together with Christ. Notice again at the end of verse 1, our gathering together in him. What's most important is that we know the promise of God. I referenced John 6, Richard Phillips points us to this great truth. We should have confidence in the promise of God to all who look to his Son for salvation. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him on the last day. There it is. Salvation, security, and an anticipation of resurrected life. All there in John chapter 6. And so that's the promise, brothers and sisters, right away. And that's what Paul is communicating to the fearful congregation there at Thessalonica. We will be gathered together, but not yet. But not yet. And so we need not be anxious about this. We need instead to understand what the scriptures teach about this. And so Richard Phillips mentions three common errors concern in the nearness of nearness of Christ's return. He says, first, since we are told to expect Christ coming soon, people occasionally claim to have calculated the day of Christ's return. Harold Camping. The chief problem with this is the clear biblical teaching denying the possibility. Matthew 25, be on the alert then, for you do not the day know the day or the hour. Pretty straightforward. A second error associated with the nearness of Christ's return was warned in the Olivet Discourse. We've read it. Matthew 24:23. And this one says that Christ has returned secretly and is present somewhere on the earth. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. And so false Christs arise, and they teach these things, performing even signs and wonders that deceive the unwary. We can be sure, however, that all such claims are false, for the simple reason that Jesus is now located not on earth, but at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And he will only return at the end of the age. And therefore Jesus said, Matthew 24:26, so if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. But nevertheless, as I said in verse 27, the time in which Christ comes, it will be manifest, not a secret return at all. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, the third error of the nearness of Christ coming is given in our passage. Through a very variety of possible sources, word came to Paul and the other leaders that the people thought that to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. And now that the terminology is significant. We looked at it in prior studies in his first letter and such. The day of the Lord is a day that's associated with judgment. It's judgment for those who reject the gospel of God. We saw that in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. They can expect wrath. But for us, it's salvation. And it speaks of the consummation of the end of the age. Now, this idea that Christ has come is also part of our recent history. It was Charles Taz Russell in the 1890s going into the year 1900. You might know that name. He was the father of the Watchtower Society. And he taught this, and as rehearsed in Greg Beale's commentary on 2 Thessalonians, he taught in 1914 that Christ returned spiritually. Now, I mentioned 25 years ago calling the faith in Christ. I had at least 5 coworkers who were Jehovah Witnesses. And so my growing in grace and knowledge was in a crucible of them trying to tell me Jesus is not God. Well, just the opposite. The more I searched, the more I said, no, he is the great I am. But significant to Taz Russell's prediction that Christ came spiritually was the failed prophecy that he would come physically. This is surprising for false teachers. Okay, my first prediction didn't come true. So now I'll say, oh, no, he actually did come. He just didn't come visibly. Now, of course, Matthew 24, verse 27, no, it'll be visible. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, why are you staring at the heavens? This same Jesus who just departed from you in the same way will return. But that's what's going on. And you see here in our text that this is what is shaken. Notice verse 2. That you are not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter from us, supposedly from us, to the effect that the Lord has come. Paul, in his time, was dealing with this false teaching. Think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul to Timothy, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talks will spread like gangrene. Verse 18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, but he's also concerned because he's understanding in the city of Ephesus, this false teaching has also been going around. Paul's saying to Timothy, he's saying, you need to go there. You need to go there and teach them the truth. Why? Because Paul says this, and they upset the faith of some. Paul's same concern here in verse 2. Shaken from your composure, disturbed by a spirit or message. And so is it a real and present danger? Yes, it is. It is for the church. The false teachers come along. They often say, I think. We have the Word of God made sure. And so our expecting His coming should be one not full with anxiety, but confidence, as Jesus said there in John chapter 6. He will bring us to Himself, and He will raise us up on the last day. Well, how can we know these things? This is our second point. What will precede? What will precede? Notice what Paul says in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so what signs can we understand? What comes before the coming of Christ? Well, Paul speaks here of a great apostasy. It's a word that we saw in our studies in the book of Hebrews. It's a falling away. But it's also influenced by the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, a person. Again, next week we'll be looking at that at more depth. And so we are to understand what the signs are. Again, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus said, tell us, or I should say, the disciples asked Jesus, tell us when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Richard Phillips says this, Jesus answered, followed the order of these questions. Very helpful. You read chapter 24 of Matthew's gospel, and you might come to conclusions that Jesus was not wanting you to come to. And then what he was dealing with was dealing with their questions chronologically. This is what Philip says. First, predicting the fall of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, and then telling about his second coming. In the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, so named because it's spoken of as on the Mount of Olives, Jesus foretold signs that will precede his return and the final judgment. And so what are we to understand from what we read in Matthew 24? Well, first is that the signs of the end are not necessarily obvious to everyone. When the Jewish leaders asked for a sign from heaven that would enable them to believe, Jesus did what? He rebuked them. He said, you'll get no sign. Only the sign of Jonah. And so he talked to them in that way because they would not believe God's word. They wanted signs. They wanted, you know, manifestations rather than trusting in the word of God. And Jesus said, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You want a sign, but you won't interpret the sign of the times. Matthew 16 verses 1 through 3. So Phillips writes this, Christian faith is not anchored in extraordinary supernatural signs, but in a discerning faith that draws on the Bible in order to understand history. And Jesus there in Matthew 24 laid out history. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. But this does not mean the end. It's the beginning of the birth pangs. But secondly, Philip says this, it is a mistake to look on the signs as events that will all occur immediately before Christ's return. This is what I was just alluding to. Some of the signs that Jesus gave were fulfilled. Significantly, the destruction of city Jerusalem and the destruction of that beautiful temple, Herod's temple, that was added to. That's what the disciples were marveling at. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. But also there was a lot of warnings. We saw this many, many moons ago in Luke chapter 21 on Sunday mornings. Jesus said there, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her destruction is near. And the testimony of church history is that many heeded that. They knew when they saw the armies of General Titus sent by Rome that they need to go on vacation. They need to get out of the city of Jerusalem. And so the warnings were heeded by believers. They left the city of Jerusalem prior to 70 AD. And so the second mistake is that the signs will occur all at once. Some took a lot, many took place in the first century itself. Others were to characterize the age between Christ's first and second coming. I mentioned wars and rumors of wars. Matthew chapter 24 again. He says, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. And we've been seeing that right in our own lifetime. Wars and rumors of wars. Cornelius Venema, president and professor at Mid-America, said this concerning what Jesus says about these signs. He says, war confirmed that the present course of history is moving towards the day of the Lord. You get upset about war, You wonder about warmongers, as I do, and in the highest places of office in our country. One positive thing about it is it's testifying that the day the Lord is coming. He will return. That's what Venom is saying. Such signs confirm that the present course of history is moving towards the day of the Lord. There's no utopias going on. The lies of a modernistic, man-centered theology and religion is all false. The onbreak of World War I popped a lot of balloons in that area of utopia. But third, Philip says, when it comes to interpreting Christ's signs, there are three general approaches that people take. I'll just go through these very briefly. But preterism. Preterism sees a lot of fulfillment in the first century. R.C. Sproul, who is in glory now, he was a moderate preterist. There's another term for it, but he held to a lot of what the preterists saw. Really a post-millennial view of the success of the gospel, but also the reality that much took place during the first century. And it's true. The preterists are right about much that took place. Second approach is historicist. The historists look at the things that are going on from the time of the apostles to the time of Christ as going through, as being common to every generation. We've taken note of this in our studies. Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Paul go on to say to Timothy? You're in the middle of them. You're in the last days. You know, lovers of money, lovers of self, and goes on through this whole litany and then says to Timothy, hold fast that which you came to believe. And so we live in this period of time, that's the historicist approach, that sees that what Jesus taught in the New Testament teaches us about the signs of the times, that they do cover the whole expanse of Christ's ascension and his second coming. Well, the third is the futurist. The futurist approach to eschatology understands that virtually all the New Testament prophecy concerns only the future events that have not yet happened, but will happen immediately preceding Christ's return. Philip says this, the strength of this approach is an awareness that much of the New Testament's end time teaching is associated directly with Christ coming at the end of the age. Well, Phillips goes on to say, and I think rightly so, that each of these approaches have their merit, and they're based on Scripture. But to take any one of those approaches, the preterist, all first century, the historist, just, you know, covering all aspects, or the futurist, all laid at the end of the history, is to not deal rightly with all what the Scripture says. Philip says this, a sensitive reading of the New Testament will see all three emphases in the biblical text. So that's what will precede. What ultimately are we to lay our hopes upon? This is our last point. Keeping composure while we wait. Keeping composure while we wait. Paul says that we not be quickly shaken from our composure. We're disturbed by these false reports. So how are we not to be shaken from our composure? We've already said it, and Paul's instruction bears it out. We're late to lay hold of the clarity of Scripture. We're to have confidence in that Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, to calm our fears and assure us that we have a place in heaven, and to enable us to live well and die well. Paul will expand upon those great truths, but Phillips brings it out in three points, three areas. We need to be patient, ready, and busy. We'll see in chapter 3, as we saw in another text, that there's an idleness going on. It was in this last go-around for Brother Campin, unfortunately, where people were selling or cashing in on their retirement funds and buying billboards and giving the date on the billboard. In Paul's time, there were some that stopped working. They were becoming idle. They were becoming dependent upon other Christians as they said, well, it doesn't matter if I go to the post office tomorrow and deliver mail because Jesus is coming anyways. So I'll just kind of sit back and wait for the day to come. Now, we're to be patient, ready, and busy. Jesus said as much in the next chapter, Matthew 25. He told the story of the 10 virgins waiting for the groom's arrival. 5 had lamps and oil sufficient for the time of waiting. 5 did not. The groom comes. The 5 without sufficient oil had their lamps go out. The 5 who did were ready. They were patient. They had provision for the time it took. The 5 who did not have patience, and they did not enter into this glorious marriage supper. And so we're to be patient. And then we're also to be ready. We're also to be ready. In the parable that follows, that parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus spoke about the parable of the tenants, 3 servants entrusted with money while their master was away on a long trip. One had five talents, another 2, another 1. We know the story. When the master came back, he demanded to see the profit that they had made, and 2 of them had given to him what they had earned, that they were busy about the work of the gospel, but 1 did not. And so all that to say, we too are to be patient. As I said, as Christians, we can trust that the Lord does everything well. But we also need to be ready, that we're living a life for Him, that glory will not be so strange. Remember how we saw this in Hebrews chapter 12. Without holiness, no one can see the Lord. And rather than being fearful about that, we understand that what the writer of the Hebrews is saying there, that what we do now is anticipatory of what we will do for all eternity. You don't love being with your Savior now. You're not going to be ready to love your Savior in that day. But everything we're doing now is preparing us for the day of glory. But in the meantime, God has given us a commission. We are to be busy with the talents He has given to us. We have a neighborhood we've been planted in that needs the gospel. We have nations, missionaries who have gone to those nations who need to be supported. We are called to worship and witness and love and learn and grow together. We're to be investing our talents in one another as the body of Christ so that we all grow in maturity into one man. That's how we are busy. And our busyness to that end brings about this great a word from Jesus Christ to all who do well with what they've been given with. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May we be numbered among those who hear that blessing. Let us pray. Father, thank You for encouraging us with this word this evening. And we pray, Lord God, that our faith would be built upon the solid rock of every word that proceeds from the mouth of our Savior. And Lord, that we would not be surprised by the times, but rather we would anticipate the day of consummation with great joy. And so bless us with composure. Keep us from being shaken by any word that is not Your word, but rather may we hear and have a sensitivity to the truth. And so, Lord God, be able to endure to the end. For the glory of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.